Here and we are exhausted. we're just coming off a Bible camp and also a VBS trip to Minnesota, and we are just delighted to be here though. But I told Brandon, I said, if some of my words go one way or the other, please just bear that in mind. But then I perked up when he asked for an Allen story. So anyway, let me tell you this. On campus at Faulkner, Alan was probably the only person who went by a schedule of any time, of any kind. He had been to, by the time he got to Faulkner, he had already been to 2 years of Memphis School of Preaching. And the rest of us were just, campus people, college people, but he actually had a schedule that he went by. And, I mean, a rigorous schedule. And so every day when he got out of class at 2 to 2:30, the first thing he would do, he'd go to the restroom. And our dorm room was really, really simple. You walk in, two beds on the right, and then a restroom, and a little space there to get to the restroom. That's it. That was it. And so one afternoon we decided, we know he's coming and we know he's going to go to the restroom. And so a bunch of us guys, we took some of his books. He's also the only one that had any books at school. We took his books and we took Coke cans, everything we could find, and we blocked that way. We blocked the way of getting into the restroom. And we blocked it from the floor to the ceiling. And then we just went out on the little breezeway, and we saw him coming. We said, hey, and we stood out on the breezeway, and it was a beautiful spring day, and we heard the awfulest racket. And it was music to our ears, because he was quite aggravated. And he got us back. Don't worry about that. I mean, I don't mind telling you this, because he got us back in a number of ways. But I am I'm thankful to be here, and I appreciate this good church. And we are going to speak toward the first part of the topic assignment this evening, and I'm not sure we'll ever get to the second part. The first part deals with addressing God in prayer. Addressing God in prayer. And let me begin by mentioning something you already know, and that is that God wants us to feel and to know that He's very close by. We as His people, we as His followers, as Christians, He wants us to know His presence and feel very close to Him. A few verses to go along with that. In Matthew 28, verse 20, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, He said, "And lo, I am with you. I am with you always." And the Hebrew writer mentions a similar phrase, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where the promise is made toward God that He would never leave us nor forsake us. He's always close by. In Philippians 4, verse 5, Paul says, "The Lord is at hand." The Lord is close by. And Jesus, to His disciples, once said, "I'm not just going to call you servants, but I'm also going to call you friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing." But Jesus said to His disciples, He said, "I'm going to reveal what the Father has in mind to you." And so you're not just servants, you are friends. And we also can be friends with God. We want to be friends with God, be close to Him. James 4 and verse 4 says that the thing that can take that friendship away is a friendship with the world. He that makes a friendship with the world makes himself an enemy of God. But as long as we're following God and not relying on the world, then we can enjoy a peace and a closeness to God. And so we want to begin by noting that we ought to seek that. I don't think the phrase personal relationship with the Savior or personal relationship with God is bad at all, because we need to seek that. And we get that by our association with other Christians. We get that through a diligent and daily study of the Bible. We get that through being constant in prayer and walking and following and doing His will. And after doing that and diligently seeking that, we can find a closeness with God. And someone has said there's a difference in knowing Psalm 23 and knowing the shepherd behind Psalm 23. And our desire is to know the shepherd behind Psalm 23. Know the text, but also know the God who is behind the text. And so we want to feel close to God. But here's the question that I'm getting to here. And that is, does this closeness to God give us the right to refer to God in common and casual and human level terms? And that's the question that is before us. Yes, we want to be friends with God. He wants that closeness with us. But does that give us the right to refer to Him as we would simply another person down the street or another person at church? And of course, the emphatic answer is no. But every once in a while, you might hear someone refer to God as their co-pilot or refer to God as the man upstairs. I heard a guy the other day say, "Hey, the man upstairs has got your back. The man upstairs has got your back." And is it okay to refer to God as the main dude or as our buddy or as even dad or daddy? And of course, the answer to that is a resounding no. And here are three reasons. Okay. So let's get started with these three reasons. First of all, the Bible does not support referring to God like this at all, as you very well know in your study. When Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, He says, pray like this, say, "Our Father who's in heaven, our Father who art in heaven." And as you look yourself at the examples of prayer, you will see that being followed quite often in the New Testament. God being referred to as Father or Lord, as Father or Lord. When Jesus prays that wonderful prayer before the cross in John 17, He begins the prayer by referring to God as Father. And then along in the prayer, about verse 11 of John 17, He refers to the Father as, "O Holy Father, Holy Father." And then toward the end of the prayer in John 17:25, He refers to the Lord as, "O Righteous Father." In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been released from a temporary custody of some of the Jewish officials because they had done a miracle with the lame man who had been laid at the gate called Beautiful. And the Jewish officials could not deny that a notable miracle had been done. But they had no way of retaining that custody. They had nothing to charge them with. They just threatened them and charged them not to teach in the name of Jesus any longer. And of course, Peter and John denied and said they would not go along with their threats. But they let them go. And the first thing that Peter and John do is they go, according to Acts 4 and 23 and 24, they go and find their own people. And together they have a great prayer. Notice there that they start that prayer with the word "Lord, who made heaven and earth." The Lord who made heaven and earth. And so the Bible simply, when you look at the examples and teaching the Bible, doesn't support this casual, common terminology that might be used toward God. A second reason is that God's name itself is high and holy. It is way too high and holy for us not to respect His name. Again, referring back to Matthew chapter 6, and verse 9, Jesus teaching His disciples to pray. He said, start like this, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." And as you know in your studies, and you have listened over the years, that word, the word "hallowed" there means to set apart, to sanctify, to set apart. God's name needs to be set apart from human terminology, that He only is the Lord. He only is the Father. He only is the Creator. Only God is the Redeemer. Only God is really the Teacher, you see. Only God is really the true Shepherd and the Good Shepherd. And so high and holy is His name. Back in Psalm number 111, I'm sure you have marked this verse over the years, but if you look at Psalm number 111 and verse number 9, you'll see that God has sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever, and holy and reverend is His name. Notice those words there. Psalm 111, verse number 9, holy and reverend is His name. And so we don't refer to God as dude or as dad or buddy or the man upstairs, because His name is just too worthy for that. And then a third reason why we say no to this question is because words and names have meanings. And the names and the titles given to God, which we are to use, there's a lot of meaning behind those names and those titles in reference to God. Think about the meaninglessness of referring to God as dad or as buddy. What kind of meaning lies behind referring to God on some human level? There's just no meaning there. But then take, for example, the word and the title Lord. God is our Lord. Now, there's a lot of meaning behind that. When you look at the whole scenario of who we are and who God is and who the church is, what sort of ideas come up into your mind when you think of God as Lord or Jesus as your Lord? What do you think of? Well, you're now beginning to just to start thinking about a number of things and how it fits in to who we are, you see. Jesus is our Lord and Master because we are His servants, right? In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, notice what Paul says there. Romans 6 beginning in verse 17, but God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching that was delivered unto you. Now, as a consequence of obeying that pattern, Paul goes on to say, being then made free from sin, we have become the servants of righteousness. We are His servants. And in obeying that pattern, we allow ourselves to be purchased by God. And you recall what is the cost, what is the purchasing price of our redemption. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of our Lord, which He has purchased with His own blood. And so when we submit to our Lord's teaching according to the New Testament, then the blood of Jesus operates to purchase us. We are bought with a price. We are bought with the price of the blood of Jesus. And that purchasing means that we are the servants of the Lord. You see, when you say Lord and Master, you're saying a lot. You're saying, if you go to God in prayer tonight before you lay down on your pillow and you say, Lord, thank you for this day, then you're saying a whole lot. You are referring to Him as Lord, and you are referring to yourself by implication as His servant. Be careful. We must be careful. If we're going to use the terminology, then we've got to let that terminology be played out in our life. If I'm going to refer to God as Lord, then I had better be willing to be His true servant. You see, in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, and there Paul is, of course, encouraging a fleeing of fornication and all other filthiness that might be done with the body, because he says, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. But notice that phrase, you have been bought with a price, and we know what that price is, and we know why that price had to be paid, because in submission to Him, we become His servants. Now, before we leave the terminology of Lord, turn your Bibles to John 13 for just a second. John 13. We think of this because we just said that if we're going to refer to the Lord as Lord, we better be ready to back up what we say. Remember, Jesus is washing His disciples' feet. He says here in verses 13 and 14, John 13 and 14, He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Notice this, verse 14. "If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." You know the idea here. Jesus is trying to teach His disciples the idea of servanthood, that love is something that serves. He's trying to teach them love. He's trying to teach them servanthood. And they were gathered together, and they had not bothered to wash one another's feet. They had not bothered to serve one another. They were more interested in some high, lofty position in the coming kingdom of Jesus. And they had it all wrong. And Jesus said, "You call me Lord and teacher, that's right. And if I serve, then you must take on the spirit of service as well." And so, number one, we don't refer to God in prayer in common terms because the Bible doesn't support it. Number two, because God's name is so high and lofty and holy. And number three, because words and names have meanings. And we looked at how that in Acts 4, 23 and 24, they started their prayer with the Lord, who's the Creator. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. I want to explore with you a little bit further the terminology of Father and ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to 1 John. 1 John. If we are going to discuss addressing God in prayer, I want us to focus in, at least for a few minutes, on the word Father, because predominantly this is the way we are taught in the New Testament to pray to God as our Father. And so from 1 John, I think we can notice several ideals about the Father that will help us as we think about it and as we address God in prayer, that will help our own dedication to Him as well. I want us to think about, first of all, the Father's family. Notice here in 1 John 3 and verse 1, notice it mentions the Father's family. And you can see it right there, 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." Such we are. You see, when we address God as our Father, we are also indicating that He has a spiritual family, and that we are His children. And there are several implications involved in this grand ideal. We can't cover them all, but just notice a couple, two or three implications of the fact that God is our Father and we are His children. First of all, it implies a process. It implies a process. We don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden we're children of God. There's a process involved. In John 1, verses 10 to 12, Jesus said, "To all those who believe, He will give the power or the right to become sons of God." So, of course, it begins with belief. It begins with faith. Without faith, it's impossible to be well-pleasing at all to God. So it begins with faith. But as you very well know, Jesus and other gospel writers bring up the idea of becoming a child of God. And so, let me mention this. In John 3, and then in 1 Corinthians 12, and then in Ephesians 5, you have a group of passages that when you look at them together, then it becomes rather basic to see how one becomes a child of God. Now, I'm going to go ahead and mention these because, you know, people love to hear about family and the family of God. Most religious people that we come in contact with will speak to you about God's family. He has a family. And we'll have the opportunity then to step up and say, well, hey, have you considered what the New Testament actually says about becoming part of that family? Well, in John 3, Jesus brings up the new birth to Nicodemus, and he eventually says to him, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, water there being the water in baptism, and Spirit there referring to the Holy Spirit. And as Paul mentions in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so I take from that the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God that we have in our Bibles and communicates to all who will listen, and all who will listen will find out what you must do to become a Christian, become a child of God. And part of that process is that you believe and that you're involved in water baptism that brings forgiveness of sins. But notice how this lines up with 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse number 13. A little simple statement there that says, for by one Spirit, notice the similarity here, for by one Spirit have you all been baptized into one body. Now, the kingdom and the body is the same as the church in these contexts. And so notice the similarity there. As Jesus had just said, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you can't get into the kingdom. So Paul says, for by one Spirit have you all been baptized into one body. And then notice, if you will, Ephesians 5 and 26, where Paul speaks of the church having been cleansed. And also two elements are mentioned here in the cleansing of the church. Ephesians 5, 26, the church has been cleansed by the washing of water and by the Word. And so this is a wonderful opportunity that we have when somebody brings up being a child of God or the spiritual family of God, is to have these passages and these ideals ready, and you can show someone through these ideals how to become a child of God. And so the Father's family implies a process, you see. It also implies a great deal of concern and compassion. I would say that for most of us, the title of Father is our favorite when we refer to God, because it reminds us of our own family. It reminds us of a Father's concern and compassion. There's a tremendous passage back in Psalm 103, Psalm number 103. It starts in about verse 8 and goes down about verse 14. Tremendous comfort in that passage. It talks about how that God, when He forgives our sins, He really does forgive them. He puts them out of His memory, puts them behind His back. But then you get down to verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103. It says there, as a father pities his children, so the Lord has pity, the Father, Heavenly Father, the Lord has pity on those who fear Him. And then verse 14 really comforts me. It says, He remembers our frame and He remembers that we are but dust. And so we see our children and they act up, and sometimes we have a ready reaction to just, you know, to really scold them. But then sometimes we stop and say, well, I was that way once too. You know, I did more foolish things than that. The Father remembers and knows that we are but dust. He remembers our frame, and He has compassion toward us. And we ought to find a lot of comfort in that. Going back to 1 John chapter 5, and verse 3, this is the love of God, that you keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. They're not burdensome. This is part of God's compassion and concern for His children, that He has provided commandments for us. Now, the world looks at God's commandments and says, hey, that restrains me. But we know that what God tells us to do and not do is the very best for us. And that's part of His compassion toward us. When the Lord says here in 1 John 2 and 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that's a compassionate statement toward us, because we know that as we obey that, that's the very best thing for us, provides the best life for us now, and of course gives us the hope of the life which is to come. And so the Father's family implies a compassion and concern, but it also implies a responsibility from us. It implies a response. If we are the children of God, then that is taking on a lot of responsibility. In fact, notice it here in 1 John 3:16. Notice it here in 1 John 3:16. It says, we know love because as He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our life for our brethren. Do you see the responsibility that's behind being a child of God? Notice that again and ask yourself, does it really say this? Does it really say this? Because He laid down His life for us, we ought to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters. We just finished up a trip to Minnesota, of all things. Went up there, just like the group in Jacksonville has gone down, I believe, to South Georgia. We, of all things, we went to Minnesota, Apple Valley, Minnesota, and did a weekend VBS. And we got back early, early Tuesday morning. It's about a 18 to 20 hour bus ride. And yeah, we did that. Well, there's a lot of distance between here and Minnesota. For brethren who make it a habit to grumble and find fault at church, there's a lot of distance between them and 1 John 3:16. Let me tell you that. There's a lot of distance between a grumbling brother or sister and 1 John 3:16. Just as Jesus laid down His life for us, we ought to be willing to lay down our life for our brethren. Well, so we see the Father's family. And then also in 1 John, we see the Father's love. And this is a tremendous, tremendous theme in 1 John, as you very well know. We see the Father's love. Notice it here in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the love of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. This is love. This is how we know love, 1 John 3:16, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. This reminds us of Romans 5, verse 8. God commends His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ, He died for us. So we know, and we're on good standing if we look to find out what love is, what God's love is, by looking at Jesus being sent by God to die on the cross. Think about that for a moment. Isn't it wonderful that John is so clear? Don't you just love to read from John? From Big John and from the Little Johns. Even Revelation is clear sometimes. John is so clear. You don't have any doubt about where he's going. He tells you why he's writing. He tells you where he's going in his writing. Now, I don't know how many pages this health care law is, but I saw a picture of the booklet of the health care law, and it was, I don't think I'm exaggerating. It's this thick. I mean, we as human beings, we have a hard time making ourselves clear. Communication is a huge problem among human beings. But John is just very clear. He says, if you want to know about love, look at the sending of Jesus to die on the cross. You see, when God sent Jesus down the cross, he knew he was providing the only opportunity for salvation. Notice this word propitiation here. As you know, it means covering, and it kind of relates to an Old Testament circumstance where, you had the Ark of the Covenant, and you had the cherubim on top. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were was the law, the tablets, and was the manna and the rod of Aaron that budded. And when they would bring in the sacrificial blood from the animal, they would sprinkle the blood on top of the cherubim as if the blood would hide the vision of God from seeing what was inside the chest, the square chest. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, God's vision, as it were, was being hidden from the law. What's the big deal about that? Well, man eventually breaks the law of God, which brings sin into his life. And so the animal sacrifice being sprinkled on top of the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of that the blood covered the sin from time to time. And so Jesus made the eternal sacrifice. Jesus' blood is the real covering of sin for us today. He is the propitiation. So God sent forth his Son, and that was the only way to bring salvation. When God sent his Son to die on the cross, he did this knowing that man would not appreciate, meaning not everybody, but a lot of the people on earth would not appreciate the sending. It was prophesied in Isaiah 53 that he would be rejected and despised by men. But still God sent his Son because of his pure and holy love. God is love through and through. Sometimes we hear this referred to as unconditional love. Well, that's a good way of saying it, except to remember unconditional love doesn't mean unconditional acceptance. But unconditional love is good because God's love is pure through and through. And even though he knew people would despise him, people would reject his love, he still sent his Son because of his incredible holy love for mankind. Now, you see, we as humans, we are needy people. We need relationships, we need this and that. But God is the God who is completely without need. He's all-sufficient, self-sufficient. He's perfect in sufficiency. He doesn't need anything. His creation of us and his sending of his Son was an indication of his complete and pure love toward us. The Father's love. And when the Father sent his Son to die on the cross, he did this knowing the cost that would be involved. And here are two big things we know about sin. Sin brings suffering and sin brings death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We know that sin brings suffering and death. Take your Bibles and look over to Matthew 16 right quick and notice this. And I just think this is a real eye-opener, or at least a great reminder to us. Matthew 16, Jesus predicting his death. But notice how he does it. Matthew 16 and 21, from that time Jesus began to show unto his disciples that he must, underline that word must, he must, not that he was just going to come and die or predict death or that he would die or that he will die, but he must die. But notice what it says, that he must go unto Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised up again. But notice, he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, and he must die. God had a choice before him in creating us and creating redemption for us. He said, when it comes to sin, am I going to make them pay? That's impossible. That wouldn't bring salvation. So God's only other choice was that he would absorb the cost. You see, he would suffer and die for us so that we can be saved from our sins. And he did that on the cross. The suffering and the death tells us how bad sin is, and the suffering and the death tells us how important and vital the death of Jesus was for us. And so we see the Father's love. We see the Father's family, and we also see the Father's love. And the Father knew he was creating salvation. He knew it would be at an awful cost, and he shows us what unconditional love is. Now, before we leave the Father ideal here, I want us to see the Father's expectation from us. You see, when we refer to God as Father, that is saying a whole lot. And it entails a lot of expectation. Notice here in 1 John 4, is it verse 11? I believe it is. 1 John 4:11. In that, because he so loved us, then we ought to also love one another. Is that it? That's supposed to be. Beloved, 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. And so it's our obligation to learn to love from God. Here's how we do it. We learn to love by keeping salvation uppermost in our mind. If we can remember the importance of the soul, of everybody's soul, then we'll learn to love each other in a greater way. We can learn to love by not being so needy. God doesn't need anything. We have our needs, but sometimes our needs keeps us from becoming the loving person we ought to become. We must seek toward that unconditional love that the Father has shown us, you see. And that's not the easiest thing in the world to do, I know, but we ought to seek to try to do it as best we can, because we need to become like God. If God so loved us, then we ought to try to love one another in the same way. A lot of people will love as long as they're getting something out of the relationship. But once they feel that something has stopped, then there goes their love. Their love grows cold. You see, that's not loving as God loves. A lot of folks enter into a marriage, and the marriage, you know, it's great for a while. Then, it gets tough. And so husbands and wives must make this choice to love even though there are some tough times. You go ahead and you love anyway, because that's how God loves. And we love our children the same way. And if you worked in the church very long, you know that there are some folks who love you as long as their needs are being met. But as soon as they feel like their needs are not being met, then they're adios. Not everybody, of course, but just a few come and go in the church like that. They haven't learned what love is. Love is loving like God. Love is seeking to be to have a pure love for the church, for God's word, and for Him and for each other as best as we can. And so we see the Father's family, we see the Father's love, and we see that the Father has expectations from us. Well, I think I'm going to stop right here and just kind of finish up as we extend the Lord's invitation. But I think you can see where I was going. And I made the choice, and, you know, go ahead. I've been rebuked before. I mean, I've been really rebuked. I've been rebuked a lot in my life. I mean, if you're preaching, come on, you're going to get rebuked. And I've been in the same congregation for 15 years, and, you know, not everything that's been said to me has been exactly, you know, pretty and nice. But what I'm saying is, if you want to rebuke me for not covering the rest of the topic, then go right ahead. But I got intrigued with this first part, and I just didn't feel like I'd have time to deal with the part about women praying at home in Bible class. And I think that's a great topic, but I just didn't have time to I didn't feel like I'd have time to do that justice. So Brandon will take care of that a little bit later. He'll have to do it because Alan's not going to be here. Where is Alan? They were making a joke a little while ago that Alan's never here, but that's okay. All right, so we'll take a break here and then resume here in a few minutes. Thank you very much.